afternoon, congregation. Welcome to our worship service this afternoon. Also, a special welcome to all the visitors who are worshiping with us and those who are following along online. We have a couple of announcements from the council. First of all, there's a consistory meeting on Monday evening at 7:30, and a reminder to everyone in the congregation that there's a congregational meeting on February the 26th at 8 p.m. And one more reminder, there is a Vesper service that will be happening this afternoon at 3:30, and the women's Bible study is leading the service. All who are able, please rise. Our call to worship this afternoon is taken from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Brothers and sisters, where does our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let's sing to the praise of the Lord our God with the singing of Psalm 98, verse 1. Pray and ask the Lord for a blessing on our worship service this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we come before you to give thanks for the opportunity to meet with you and worship you. You have blessed us with many freedoms so that we can gather and worship you and in peace without any fear. We pray that your name will be hallowed and honored in all of our worship, for you are holy. And you alone are worthy of all praise. We praise you, Lord, for the beauty and the majesty that we can see in your creation. It was perfect when you created it, and we are amazed every day again by the beauty that surrounds us. We thank you every day for your goodness. Your handiwork in creation is infinite. You have provided mankind with thousands of blessings. Even though many are foolish and they do not give the praise or the honor to you, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to see your handiwork and to be truly mindful of your goodness to us. Help us to avoid being self-centered and proud of our own accomplishments. Help us to refrain from boasting. We pray that we may use your gifts well, in accordance with your will. Help us to be considerate of others, especially those in need. Grant us hearts that are willing to share the abundance that you've given us. Lord, we know that we are not worthy to receive your blessings. We have sinned against this week. We have broken all of your laws and your commandments. We have been inconsiderate as neighbors, unloving and unkind as your servants. We pray for forgiveness for all that we've done that was not pleasing to you. We ask for forgiveness for all the occasions in which we failed to do what you would have us do. Father, forgive us all our sins and help us to be truly sorry for them. We pray for a blessing on our worship service this afternoon. We ask that you will work in our hearts through the reading and hearing of your word. We ask that you will speak to us clearly through the reading of a sermon. We ask that you will hear us patiently as we lay our petitions and requests before you. Please bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit so that we will be strengthened and moved to hear in faith and again to act in faith. We pray that we may strive for and receive a better understanding of your word. Please grant us a blessing on all the work that is being done to praise you in your congregation. Please grant strength to your servants, the office bearers in this church. We pray for a blessing on the elders as they fulfill the many tasks you've given them to do. We also pray for the work of the deacons, that they may be given wisdom in distributing the gifts to the needy. We pray that they may be able to visit everyone who is sick, everyone who's lonely, everyone who needs comfort. We pray for a blessing on them and their work. Grant them much wisdom from your word in giving comfort. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts to receive your word in faith. You have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. He took on our flesh and blood. During his entire life on earth, he suffered many agonies until he was lifted up on the cross. He was humiliated. He was beaten, tortured. He suffered estrangement from you. You laid the punishment for all of our sins on him, even though he had never committed any sin. And then he suffered death. On the third day he rose from the dead in great victory. And now he sits at your right hand. We know that he is now our one and only Redeemer, and that he is the one and only way of salvation for us. Lord, we pray that you will hear us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. So let's read this passage together. You will find it in your pew Bible on page 597. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and woman. between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. And yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed, and keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. And yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it, because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life, because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. And yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses that you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. so far the reading of God's word. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 85, verses 2, 3, and 4. Afternoon's sermon is found in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. So let's read this section or passage together as it's found in your Book of Praise on page 520. Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No. For God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins, and therefore he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The sermon that we're about to hear this afternoon was prepared by the Reverend Reuben Bradenhoff of the Free Reformed Church of Mount Nazura in Western Australia. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone has given you their word, we expect them to hold to it. If a father promises his daughter that they'll read a story after supper before bedtime, then he better do that. If the phone company promises a full refund, they should give it. If a husband and wife promise to love and help each other until death do them part, then they must aim to honor these words. Whether something significant is promised or something less weighty, we expect a person's words will be reliable, that they'll do what they say. And if they don't, it doesn't sit well with us. Any of us will complain when a promise gets ignored or a contract is not honored. And not just Christians, but all people. They know that a promise is a promise. It's something that must be kept. For this is how God made us. He created us in his image. And part of that means that we're made in righteousness. This perfection was shattered by sin, and yet fragments of it remain. From somewhere deep within us, we still want things to be just and fair, and we expect people to follow through on what they say, on what they promise, because that indeed is what our God is like. God's righteousness means that his ways are full of integrity and honor. If he gives his word on something, he'll also hold to it. He won't go back on his commitments, and he won't change his values. As the scripture says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Genesis 18:25. He will, and we know it. So God's righteousness is something that we can delight in. We know that we can count on him and depend on his word. And yet, the fact is, not everything that God has said is in our favor. The Lord has also said things that put sinners like us in an awfully uncomfortable position. For when it comes to sin and its punishment, God will not change his standards. He cannot change his standards. Pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, this is what Lord's Day 4 helps us to see under this theme. Sinners fear and delight in the righteousness of God. First, we'll look at God's high standards, then at the soul's heavy responsibility, and then at God's rich mercy. So first we'll look at God's high standard. Before getting into God's high standard, we should back up a moment. Why can God require us to do anything and to do it His way? It's the same kind of question that we mumble to ourselves after we get pulled over for speeding on the highway. Whoever put this policeman in charge? What gives this policeman or cop the right to charge me with an offense and require me to pay this fine? It's a question of authority. So who put God in charge? Well, no one put Him in charge, but He is in charge. That is the key principle in Ezekiel 18. More on the background of the chapter a bit later. But as God speaks to His people about sin and justice, He makes His authority crystal clear. "Behold, all souls are mine," He says. "The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." Verse 4, all the souls are His. God has the authority to require everyone to live in a certain way by His standards. And He also has the authority to punish mankind when we don't. All souls are mine. Why is that? It goes back to God's creation of the universe and everything in it, including all of those souls. God made us, therefore He rules us. He has the final say, the only real say in what happens to us and in what we should do. He designed us, He created us, He sustains us, and so He stands over us. Compare it to the police officer who's in the car behind you. He has His authority partly because we've agreed to that as members of this society. By being citizens of this country, we've agreed to follow its rules because it's safer for everyone when we do. But God in heaven has His authority because He made us. He didn't need our agreement. He didn't have to convince us that it was in our best interest. And He doesn't have to explain Himself to us either, because He is the King and the Judge. So you'd think that this great God could say very little. He could just give us the rules and leave it at that. And His holy standard is quite simple. We see it in Lord's Day 2. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." That's what He requires. And as the righteous lawmaker and judge, God could merely post that law, put it up like a sign on the highway that says speed limit 100 kilometers an hour. He could post it and then start pulling over all of the offenders. And yet, God says much more than that. He says that in the first and greatest commandment, and then He says the second one like it, for He says it again and again in so many other parts of Scripture. God repeats His royal law. He puts a new shine on it, the golden rule. He teaches us in detailed ways how to work out our faith on a daily basis in the church and in the world. He is a patient lawgiver, but He's also a righteous judge. For now that He's told us of what He requires, God insists that His law be kept without fault or fail. He has a high standard, one that's so high that is perfect, and He can accept nothing less. We're not used to thinking about rules that way. You take the household rules that parents set for their children. I don't know how it is in your household, but I suspect that there's always a little bit of give and take going on. Those strict bedtimes become quite negotiable in the holidays. Once in a while, you can get away without finishing off your plate at dinner time. Or just think of how often the police aren't around when you are speeding. Point is, rules get bent and broken, and generally We're all right with that. But it's different with God. He is an infinitely holy God, an unfailingly righteous God. He made these laws, these good laws, and he wants them to be honored. His laws aren't just friendly advice or helpful direction for a better life. They are law. We can't pick and choose which ones to obey. No, our obedience before him has to be flawless. The demand of the law is perfect and perpetual obedience. As James writes, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on just one point, he is guilty of all." And why does God stand by his commandments so closely? Because they express his own nature and character. The Ten Commandments say to us, this is what God values. This is how highly he esteems his name and his holy day. This is God's own truth about parents and children, about husbands and wives, about money, about speech and desire. To break these precepts is to go against God himself. So breaking his law hits close to home with God. When we get a speeding ticket or we get a yellow card in soccer, we don't expect the officer or the umpire to be personally disappointed by what we've done. The penalty is given and everyone moves on. But with God, every transgression of his law weighs heavy. These are the words that he has given, and because God is righteous, he's angered by anything that goes against them. The Catechism says, God is terribly displeased with our sin. Which means that we have a serious problem, don't we? Because the law of God is good, and we're not. Loving God and loving our neighbor sounds very simple, but in practice, it's terribly hard. In fact, we can't do it. Every new day, we can resolve to aim in the right direction, but so often, we're not even close to reaching the mark. We fall short. Think of a good day that you may have had. It was a day when you did your devotions faithfully in the morning, and then you thought about the Lord almost every hour. You felt good. You did well. Very little went wrong in your day. And so there was hardly any temptation to become angry or worried. You had opportunities to help other people, and you felt that you had blessed them. And at night, you closed your eyes with a sense of satisfaction. And not just satisfied with yourself, but satisfied with the Lord. Days like that don't happen very often, do they? But even days like that are full of sin. Our very best works, our best service and sacrifice, even with the best of intentions on our best days, are still blemished by the very worst of our weakness, our pride, our forgetfulness. More than we realize, we still go astray so often. We're still centered on ourselves and not on others and not on God, to say nothing of the guilt that still clings to us deep inside. This isn't because God is so hard to please, but it's because he is so righteous. That's a tough message, isn't it? We haven't heard much about Jesus Christ just yet. So let's consider the second point. The soul's heavy responsibility. We've probably all heard public figures, like politicians, make an apology. Except sometimes they don't sound very much like apologies. They say, "I'm sorry that everyone took my comments the wrong way." Or maybe this: "I admit that I did wrong, but I was under a lot of stress at the time." These apologies sound pretty hollow, don't they? But we all do that. because we don't like to take responsibilities for our sin. We try to put the fault on somebody else. We point to the events of our past or the kind of personality that we have or maybe even the people in our lives, and then we look for escape routes. The Israelites tried that too. There had been a great disaster when God's people were exiled for 70 years. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple worship had ended, and many were forced to live in Babylon. The situation was so bad that the exiles just had to blame someone. We heard about that this morning. And, boys and girls, listen to this. The Israelites did find someone. They found it too convenient to blame their parents. They even had a proverb for it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The exiles were saying that all their suffering was because of the sin of the previous generation. They sinned, they ate sour grapes, but we get all the unpleasantness. Our teeth are set on edge. We might say it in a different way. We might say, the parents ate the spicy food, but we get all the heartburn. There was some truth to that, of course. For generations now, the prophets had been warning about the consequences of sin, until finally God's patience ran out. But even though God's warnings went back for decades, it didn't mean that the people in the exile had to share in the blame. Had no share in the blame. No, they too had been wicked. They too had been worshiping idols. They all had to admit that they were worthy of God's judgment. So God insists on another key truth. A sinner is always responsible for his own sin. All souls are mine, God said. The fathers, the sons, everyone. And God holds each person accountable for his own guilt. So it comes out in verse 4, and then it's repeated often in the chapter. The soul who sins shall die. That sinning soul, that man or woman or child, will be punished. If you sin, you can be sure of it, God will seek the death penalty. You can assign the responsibility to no one else, and the blame cannot be shifted. It's on you. It's the righteous standard of the Lord. And Ezekiel wasn't coming with something new either. It's always been that way. Remember what the Lord announced in the Garden of Eden concerning the tree. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as Paul would say in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So compare it to our legal system today. The criminal code has recommended punishments for certain crimes. Drug trafficking will generally get you a certain length of time in jail. Assaulting someone will get you a longer sentence. First-degree murder is punished with the most severe penalty. You get life in prison. These penalties keep things fair. And the righteous God is consistent too. He has set a punishment for human sinfulness. He will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally. It says in question and answer 10. This is an important lesson. So Ezekiel takes quite a few verses to explain it. In the first part of the chapter, he describes the first generation, a righteous man, not a sinless man, not a perfect man, but one who strives to keep the law of God. He doesn't eat at the high places or worship idols. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife or oppress the poor. And because he lives by faith, God will look on him with favor. But then the next generation comes along, and there's a real difference, for that righteous man has a son. and he is a robber, a shedder of blood. He's one that worships at the pagan shrines and takes advantage of the poor. Verse 10 and 11. Maybe this sinful son thought that he could claim the merits of his faithful father. Maybe he thought that he could get a ride into heaven because with his holy parents. But no, God plays no favorites, and he's fair in his judgments. The prophet says about that sinner, if he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Verse 13. And that's the heavy responsibility of the soul, of every person. You own your own sin. Isn't there a message in that for us as a covenant community? We always emphasize the tight links between the generations, how a father and a mother can teach their children about God's ways. The parents' example and the godly atmosphere of a home are so valuable and important. And these things can have such an impact, even for a lifetime. That being so, we know each and every covenant child has their own responsibility to love God and to serve him. So he seeks their wholehearted and living response. It's not enough for you to point out to your baptism. You can't claim that as if you can't claim your baptism as a free pass into grace. You're also not internally secure because of the dedication of your parents or because your family is known for being reformed. God says, what about you? I know your father and your mother, I know, but what about you? Do you love me and do you serve me? You have your own calling in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel calls the second generation to be committed to the Lord's ways. It's up to them. The prophet explains this again in verse 20. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's only fair. You can't point to others, either to blame them or to hide behind them. Before God's throne in heaven, there is one soul and one judgment. Sounds simple. God's law is plain. His punishment is plain. To put it bluntly, you sin, you die. And there's no hope for leniency. When we're in trouble, it's what we hope for. We wonder if that speeding ticket for 15 over could be maybe dropped down to 10 over. Maybe we can do a couple extra chores instead of being grounded. So we say, if God is so good and so merciful, can't he just let some of our disobedience go unpunished? Give us a break? That's the thought behind question 10 of the catechism. Surely God knows we've sinned, but couldn't he let it go? Because God is God, we can't expect him to go soft on sin or to be fickle with what he said before. He has to uphold that perfect standard of his most high majesty. Otherwise, he'll contradict himself. And if he contradicts himself, what kind of a God would he be? Certainly not a God worthy of trust. How could we trust him if God kept his word sometimes, but not other times? How could we ever know that he's dependable? We want to believe in God's promises and believe they're 100% trustworthy. We delight to know that God is a righteous God and that he maintains his word. When God promises to carry you through a hardship, there's a great comfort there that the Lord will do just what he said he would. He'll carry you. And when God promises to provide you with everything you need, that your family needs, there's a sure peace in that promise that the Lord will do exactly what he said. in Jesus Christ, God keeps all his words with perfect righteousness and with perfect mercy. So that's what we're going to see in the third point, God's rich mercy. Ezekiel 18 and Lord's Day 4 are tough to read, but in both places, there is a glimmer of light in the darkness. God is indeed merciful, it says. That's the beginning of answer 11. Also in Ezekiel 18, there is this wonderful truth. That is, God doesn't delight in condemning sinners. If you check in verse 23, he asks, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Was the exile something that God wanted to inflict on his people? Does God enjoy handing out everlasting punishment of body and soul? No. God wants sinners to live. He wants every sinner to turn away from sin and to flee to him for mercy. Ezekiel shows this by picturing one more generation, that third generation. In verses 14 to 17. Remember in the first generation how there was a good man and he strived to live out his faith and he was blessed? And then there was a second generation, a son who thought he could live any way he wanted to because he came from a family of churchgoers, and he died for his own guilt. And then comes the son of that sinner, the third generation. And he rejects his father's example. He wants to be like his grandfather. He sees all the sins which his father has done, and he considers, but does not do likewise. Verse 14, that's the life for him. He avoids idols. He lives in purity. He shows mercy to the poor. Of him, God says, he has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. Verse 17. His father might have been guilty, but his son will not share in it. For this is God's sure promise, that he will forgive his believers and he'll show mercy to all who repent. And this doesn't mean that God has changed his standards. No. God will still do what he says. He'll seek the death penalty for sin. But here's the best news that we could ever hope for. That penalty can be carried by someone else. In his rich mercy, God provides someone to stand in the sinner's place. If you have sinned, beloved, you don't have to die. If you have sinned but have repented, then you have hope. For Jesus Christ, God's own Son, became sin for us. Hanging on the cross, he took the full course, punished with the most severe, that is, the everlasting punishment of body and soul. In Christ, God's love and mercy are put on display. Side by side, the mercy and the righteousness are perfectly married in him. For it means that if we're united to Christ by faith, then his perfect holiness is all ours. If we are united to Christ by faith, his perfect death is our death. And then, when we're standing before Jesus Christ at the throne, at his throne at the end of time, then he will acknowledge our names and we will live. "These ones are mine," he'll say. Friends, it's a sure thing. By faith in Christ, we are made right with God. It's his solid declaration. It's true because he says it's true. I realize how that can be hard for us to accept. Most of the time, we prefer to listen to our feelings. We don't accept something until we feel it deep down inside. And we don't think something is true until it moves us. Instead, though, we can have confidence in God's sure promise. Believe what he said. Believe it because he said it. For he is righteous, and his word is truth. If we believe in Christ, there's nothing to fear, not now and not ever. We can end with that closing word that is from Ezekiel. It's the final call for people to take seriously their sin and to take seriously their salvation. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die? Turn and live. Turn and live. That's a command and with a promise. And because the righteous God has said it, we know that it's true. For Jesus' sake, turn to him and live. Amen. Let's respond and praise the Lord with the singing of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 3. Profess our faith with the singing of the Apostles' Creed as it has been put to music in hymn 1.
Thank you.
The offering this afternoon will be taken for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. And after the offering has been taken, we will sing hymn 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Hymn 5. Let's come before God's throne this afternoon and give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have received from your hand. We praise you, especially for your word. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We praise you for the gospel of salvation. In faith, we can look to you and give thanks for the preaching of the word, for the message we could hear, and for being able to praise you with all of us singing as one in voice, one in thankfulness, one in praise. The night before he died, knowing what was coming, Jesus prayed to you, and he said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And then, after Jesus had died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, and he sat down at your right hand in full glory. Lord, help us to understand that he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. Help us to know that you are present in our lives every day. When there is suffering, when there is illness, when there's pain, disappointment, or even depression or divorce, you are there. Even in the midst of our suffering, you are a God of comfort. You are a reliable, trustworthy God of hope. You are the only light that can shine through the darkness and make us whole and give us peace. Help us, through your Holy Spirit, to turn to you and live. Lord, we pray that you will help us to connect with each other daily and weekly. Help us to care for each other and minister to each other's needs in love. There are many lonely and isolated people on this earth and in this community. Help us to reach out, to cross over the boundaries and the walls that keep us apart. Help us to overcome evil, to show love with our words and with our deeds. When we are offended or injured by someone's words, help us to be forgiving. We may not cherish our divisions, our factions. We all need to forgiveness daily. If we believe, if we pray for forgiveness, our transgressions, our trespasses are wiped out, wiped away by your love and grace. Lord, help us to be just as forgiving and loving in our daily life, in our spiritual life, in all of our relationships. We pray for the needs of Christian churches all over the world. Lord, there are many churches who do not have freedoms, who do not have wealth, who do not have clear and sound preaching of your holy word. Lord, we pray that you will bless all those who preach the gospel so that your name will go out to every corner of the globe. We pray for persecuted churches, that they may receive much comfort from your word and much strength to persevere and much courage in the face of hardship. We pray, Lord, for those who are grieving, especially as a result of another mass shooting in a school in Florida. Lord, these are terrible acts. They're impossible for us to comprehend. We pray, Lord, that you will give comfort to all the grieving, heal all the wounded, and above all, give wisdom and strength to the lawmakers to change laws. We pray for those who in our congregation who have special needs. We pray for the seniors in our church, and we ask for a blessing on them all. May they be content and unified in their love for you. We pray for those who are struggling with mental health concerns. Lord, we pray for Paul Jubinville, that you will continue to strengthen him, to heal him, to bless his recovery. May they all find you to be a God of comfort. Lord, we pray that you will also comfort them through their family in the church. We pray for our young people. We ask that you will help them to fight against the temptations of sin in this world, to show love to each other, to be faithful in worship and kind and considerate, to be faithful in their devotions. We pray especially for those who are not worshiping with us, and we ask that you will soften the hardened heart and bring them back to a place where they can experience your grace. We pray above all that your will be accomplished in our lives. Help us to treasure the news that you do not hold our sins against us. May Jesus Christ be honored and praised by us and on account of us. We pray that you will hear us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's give thanks and close our service with the singing of hymn 10. Receive the Lord's blessing and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.